We'll give it another. No, it's 10:30. So let me pass out some sheets. I told Jason that we are his passage in, out of John 15. We are here. Just take one and pass them on. We're going this week and next Sunday in our class, and we're in what's called the Upper Room Discourse of John's Gospel. It's John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And so today, hopefully there's enough pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to be in John 14 primarily, or if you've got your Yancey book with you. But this sheet, here, I need one. Yeah, thanks, John. The sheet, I just, early this morning, I got up and I was going through John 14, and I just said, you know, there are veins of V-E-I-N-S of themes in John 14 that are just so rich, and they really run throughout all four of these chapters. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we start, let's pray the prayer that we have prayed so often. For those of you who are visiting, you'll recognize it. It's the prayer from Godspell, but it was a children's prayer before it was in the musical. And the prayer is this: Lord, help us see you more clearly in order that we can love you more dearly and follow you more nearly day by day. So praying that together, Lord, help us see you more clearly in order that we can love you more dearly and follow you more nearly day by day. Amen. So, why these four chapters of John, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Oh, I meant to bring your book, Steve. Someday I will bring your book back to you. Still got it at the condo. Yeah. So he, okay, come on in. Okay, the late arrivers are coming in. So they unplugged from the coffee machine back there. So these four chapters of John's Gospel, you don't find them in any of the other Gospels. And what it is John taking us into the upper room with the disciples and Jesus on the night of his arrest and trial. And John is telling us everything that Jesus taught them on that night before they went to the garden. And I started thinking, going, all right, John probably wrote this in maybe 70 years, 70 AD, 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Do you know where John was involved in ministry at this time? Where? He was in Ephesus, and what part of the world was Ephesus part of? Somebody say Asia Minor. Right. You get an A, all right? Okay, part of Asia Minor. And how many of you have read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation? Okay. Once you get to chapter 2, what do you have there? Letters that are addressed to all of the churches that John led. These were the churches in Asia Minor, okay? And those seven churches in the book of Revelation, some of us have toured them several times, those seven churches were not all of the churches that were in Asia Minor, but they were representative of the fullness of the church that was there. And as you read through, were all of the churches just doing wonderful and everything was just superb and there were no issues, no problems at all? Is that what you recall from reading them? Not exactly, right? Laodicea, you know, you make me want to throw up. Yeah, Rick, that's what the Lord said. You're neither hot, you're neither cold. What you may not know about Laodicea was have any of you been to Laodicea other than my wife? When you're standing at Laodicea, you're looking up to the northeast at some of the most beautiful travertine falls you've ever seen in your life in the community called Hierapolis. And guess what? The water up there was, do you think, hot or cold? Travertine Falls. Hot. Beautiful hot water, and there were spas up there where you went to enjoy a refreshing, warm, hot bath in the spa. And if you're standing at Laodicea and you look over your right shoulder down at the base of the hills, there is the town of Colossae, the book of Colossians. Guess what the water was in Colossae? If it wasn't hot, what do you think it was? It was cold. And guess what they did in Colossae? They did wonderful pottery. There was clay and cold water, so you have the refreshing hot springs at Hierapolis. You've got this wonderful cold water down at Colossae. Guess what you've got in Laodicea? Stinky water. That's what you got. Steve and Maggie were going to come up and visit us, and we're glad they didn't, because when Jane and I got up to our place, we're in Flagler County, you thankfully are not. Flagler County has stinky water. It smells a little bit like the sewage plant over here as you drive by. Okay, does that give you the hint of what you're dealing with? And Jane and I turned on the tap water and went, oh dear, I'm glad the Parkers aren't here. So at any rate, it was stinky because of the high sulfur content. And in fact, the sewer pipes that they found there, they had to go through and clean them out regularly. And so Jesus was telling the people at the church at Laodicea, you remind me of your water. It stinks and you don't want to taste it. Now, isn't that a real compliment to give to a church, Joy? What do you think? No, not exactly. So now John is over all of these churches. What does his leadership earn him in a few years? A trip to Patmos, an exile, because the theory is if you cut off the head of the snake, what happens? You kill the snake. And so they put John in exile on Patmos. If you want to send me into exile, please send me to Patmos. I'm happy to go anytime. Just send food. It's spectacular. So putting all of that together in a context, John was the head over all of these churches in Asia Minor. He was headquartered in Ephesus, and he was dealing with a church that was facing hostility from the Jewish community. And he was facing hostility from the Roman, the governmental authorities. And so the churches were facing challenging circumstances. So here they are. They're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. What do you think would be helpful to them as they are living out their life as that part of the vine that Jason talked about this morning? What do you think would be helpful to them to begin to know and understand if they were going to thrive as a church under those circumstances in that part of the world? Anybody? What would be helpful, Debbie? I don't know where you're going with this. You want me to tell you where I'm going? I can always count on Debbie for an honest answer to the question. What they needed to know was, look, how do we make it? How do we not only how do we survive, how do we thrive in the midst of this? What is our relationship with Jesus? We believe that he's been raised from the dead, but what is our relationship to him as we live out our lives as his followers in these challenging circumstances in the first century? John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you know what they really need to know and understand? They need to know and understand what Jesus told us as his disciples on the night of his arrest and just before his crucifixion. And that's what John 14 through 17 is. Okay? So that's why it's important to us. Aren't you glad that we're not facing any challenging circumstances in the world today? Everything in the country today is just wonderful. Everybody loves each other. We're totally one nation out of many. Our leadership is all squared away. We don't have any debt issues with the money at all. And the world peace is breaking out all over everywhere, right? What? John says, what'd you put in your coffee this morning? Okay. So I feel like these four chapters are incredibly encouraging to all of us, to the church in any time that's going through that. So let's turn to John chapter 14, and let's just listen to how Jesus begins. Don't let your hearts be, what's the next word? Does anybody in here struggle with a troubled heart today? If you don't know what's going on, right? We all do. Don't let your hearts be troubled. What's the answer to a troubled heart? Trust in God and trust also in whom? Trust in me, okay? You trust in God, who else do we put our trust in? God's Son, Jesus, okay? Now, my Father's house has got what? Plenty of rooms. And if that were not so, I would have told you. What was it that he was telling them?
He's going to prepare a place.
Where's he going? That's what they want to know, right? Where's he going? I'm going someplace to prepare a place for you. And if I go there and prepare a place for you, what's the promise? I'm going to come back and take you what? To be with me so that you can be where what?
Where he is.
He wants you and me to be with him. All right? Now, he says to the disciples, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas speaks up, and what does Thomas say? We have no idea where you're going, so how on earth can we know the way? We're covering some material that we covered 2 weeks ago in this. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the, what's the next word? Father, except how? Through me, no other way. And he says to Thomas, if you really know me, who do you know?
Father.
You know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, oh, Lord, that settles it for us all. Right? What does Philip say? Said, that doesn't settle anything. Show us the Father and what? That'll be enough. And Jesus answered, what does he say to Philip? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has what?
Seen the Father.
How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is what?
The Father
who's doing what?
Living.
Living where?
In me.
And what's the Father doing? He's doing his work, what? Through my life. Now, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the basis of the what? The miracles that you see happening. Very truly, I tell you, all who have what? All of you in Asia Minor, okay, who feel like you don't have any power and everything that you're seeing around you is discouraging, all who have what? Faith in me, they will do the works that I have been doing, and they'll be doing what? How many of you have done something greater than Jesus? Anybody? So what does he mean? What do you think he means? I have no idea. I'll give you a clue what I think. What's the biggest crowd Jesus ever preached to? Well, we know there were 5,000 men, and there were their wives and kids there, so factor that in, what, maybe 12, 13,000 people who were there that day. Jane and I have been in places where somebody preached to 80,000 people every night. And guess what happened? The harvest was even greater than anything that Jesus saw in his lifetime. What's happening today is the fruit of the vine that's growing, continuing. Do you think, how many denominations were there in Jesus' time? How many? There was one, and what was it called? The Way, exactly. Yeah, it was called The Way. Was it called Baptist?
No.
How about Presbyterian? How about Episcopalian? Assemblies of God, Roman Catholic? No, it was called what? The Followers of the Way. All right, so has the vine grown since then? While you were preaching this morning, I was thinking of the first time Jane and I were out in Napa. And somebody told us a certain vineyard did a wonderful job of introducing you to wines. So 9 o'clock in the morning, we walk into the wine tasting room, and there's nobody there except the guy standing behind the bar. And we said, we've come for a wine tasting. He said, 9 a.m.? Yeah, well, we had a full schedule. It's not, don't go there, Denise. Yes. Well, it was Jane. That's what Jane said. It's 5 o'clock somewhere, Bob. Let's go. So we go in, and the guy says, we don't do our wine tastings till 10:30 or 11, whatever. We said, okay, we can't come back. So we start to walk out, and he goes, have you had breakfast yet? We went, no. He said, would you like to have breakfast in the vineyard? We said, heck yes. So he took us out into the vineyard. He said, let's start with some Cabernet grapes. And so we feasted on some Cabernet grapes. Then he said, now here's a different microclimate. Let's have some Chardonnay grapes. And he said, now let's make some rosé out of all of this. And about 40 minutes later, our faces and hands were totally sticky. Thankfully, he had a water hose, and we hosed our faces and our hands off. We just had the most incredible time. When you were preaching this morning, I realized I'm glad God doesn't just make one kind of grape. He delights in a variety of grapes, doesn't he? That's what his church proves. Now, which one is right? The one I'm part of, right? And the answer is no, not at all. It's the one that's faithful to him. That's the one that's right. It doesn't matter what the label is on the door anymore. It matters. Do you want to buy Boone's Farm or Kymus? So let me ask you, which would you rather have? Ripple or Kymus? Have you ever had Ripple or Boone's Farm, Debbie? No, you haven't, have you? No. Consider yourself blessed. Back in my bad fraternity days, every year at Christmas in the fraternity, we would give each other a gallon of $2 wine. It was not good. A gallon, yes. And we would consume it all. Jane is so glad she didn't know me in those days. So here we are. There is no one denomination. They are followers of the way. And having faith in me, you're going to do greater works than I have done. And I will do, and Jason talked about this morning, I will do whatever you ask me. Why? So that what? My Father may be glorified in the Son. I love the way you put that. Lord, won't you buy me? What was that country song? John, you know the words. What is it? Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Okay? Is that what Jesus is promising us here? The answer is absolutely not. Or if it is, it hasn't worked for me. What Jason said this morning, what as we live in the vine that's going to come in John 15, we learn how to pray about what's going to bring him glory and make the vine more fruitful in our lives. And when we pray in that way, what does Jesus promise? I will what? I'm going to give you whatever you ask in my name, because when you pray like that, who's glorified? The Father. So Jesus said, so ask me what? Anything in my name, and what's the promise? I will do it. Do you think churches in distress in times of persecution pray more than we do in our churches where everything kind of goes along easily? I was with my covenant group in Nashville the first 3 days of this week. One of my covenant brothers has spent a lot of time in Syria with the church in Syria. Anybody like to be a pastor in Syria today? Anybody want, he's been in Lebanon, anybody want to be a Christian in Lebanon today? He spent a lot of time in Iraq. Anybody want to be a Christian in Iraq today? You think you might be prayerful in places like that, far more aware of our need to be dependent. What's the promise to people in situations like that, even to us? Ask anything in my name and what? I'm going to give you what you need. What do we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Lord, give us what? This day, our what we need for today. That's the kind of praying I think Jesus is talking about here. Now, if you love me, do what?
Keep my commandments.
Keep my commands, and I will do something. What am I going to do? I'm going to ask the Father, what's the Father going to do? Give you another advocate, another counselor to be with you for 2 weeks. No? What's, for how long? Forever. Who is he? The Spirit of Truth. Now, what we have just done, there is something that is implicit in a core Christian belief that you've just read, but it has not been articulated clearly. What is that core Christian belief? The Trinity. Who have we heard about? Who has Jesus been talking about? When you've seen me, whom have you seen? You've seen the Father, and the Father is going to send you another advocate. Who is that advocate? The Holy Spirit. And so it is from Jesus' teaching like this that the early church began to say, how do we make sense out of this relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that was the doctrine of the what? The Trinity. One God in three persons. You'll never find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. It is an understanding of the nature of God that comes from, that you deduce from the teaching of Jesus, because anybody who says that they're equal with God, what do you think about them? Well, what did they think about Jesus? What did the Jewish leaders think about that? They called it blasphemy. And then the other question is, who is this Holy Spirit? Well, if there is one person of the Godhead that the church desperately needs to understand, it is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as the key to living a fruitful, effective life in our time, in any time, but especially in those circumstances in the first century. And He will be with you forever. The world cannot accept Him. Now, this is the first time in John 14 that the word world has come up. What is the world in the book of John? It's the word cosmos. Okay, anybody heard of the cosmos? Okay. Who is the world that can't accept Him? What world is Jesus talking about? Well, at this point, not talking about the Gentiles. That's a great answer. Do you know who He's talking about? Unbelieving Jews. That was the world. As you read through this, I've given you a whole series of verses. In fact, let's just chase them down. We just looked at verse 17. Look at verse 19. Before long, the what? Verse 19. The world will what? Not see me any longer. What world are we talking about there? We're talking about the Jewish world at the time of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world. And then Jesus ties it back to people who obey his teaching. Go to verse 27. This great promise of Jesus. In verse 27, what's his gift to you and to me? What's the first word in that verse? Peace I what? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give you as the what? As the world gives. My peace is different from the peace that the world gives. Look at verse 30 that's there. If you've got your Bible open to it. I will not have much more to say to you. And what are the next five or six words? The prince of what world? This world. Who's he talking about? Satan. The prince of this world is coming, but what does Jesus say about him? He has what? No hold over me. When did Jesus break the hold of the prince of the world over him? No, early. When did Jesus break the hold over him? At his what? Temptation. Remember? Okay, all three of those temptations, and Christ resisted the temptation. Jesus, did Satan quit trying to tempt him after that? No. He would come back at a more convenient time, but Christ broke the power of the evil one. But listen to this. He comes, the prince of the world comes, so that the world may learn that I love the Father. How did the world, not the prince of this world, but how did the world learn that Jesus loves the Father? Through his what, John? How did the world learn that Jesus loves the Father through his death? Ah, what? Obedient even unto what? And why was he obedient unto death? He loved the Father. He did what the Father told him, and he did it also for his love for the God so loved the world. It's interesting to realize that he has no power over me, but he comes. He comes to do what he does to me so that the world can learn something. That Jesus what? He loves the Father, and he does exactly what the Father has commanded me to do. If the cross is a demonstration of is not a demonstration of that, it's not a demonstration of anything. God's love for you and for me. And it's the proof of that. Come now, let's leave. So if you chase the word world through the gospel, you realize that it has several different usages within the context of that. Okay, where are we? On that day, verse 20, John 14, before long, the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. And because I live, you will what? Also live. Do you think that was encouraging to the followers of the way in the days of John, in his leadership in the church? Because I live, you're going to live. Does that encourage you? Does that encourage me? Because I'm alive, it's Easter, we are resurrection people. Because he's alive, we are what? We are alive, John is saying. On that day, you'll realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am where? I'm in you. Having Arvid here, our grandson from Sweden, when his dad was a little boy of maybe 4 or 5. Our house in Southern California, we had a family room down below. And his dad was sitting there at the piano, playing the piano like this. Didn't sound very good, and he was singing. And Jane said, "Caleb, what are you singing?" He said, I'm singing a song to Jesus. We said, what? He said, I'm asking him to come into my heart. Where does the risen Jesus live in respect to you and me? He indwells us by the Spirit, and he loves us. And can any adversity of any kind, anything destroy that love that he has for you and for me? Absolutely nothing whatsoever at all. He keeps going. He says, anybody who loves me, another theme, will do what? Verse 23. Jesus, anybody who loves me will do what? Obey my teaching. And if you obey me, what's the Father going to do? He's going to what? Love you. And then what's he going to do? We're going to come. And what are we going to do? Where does the Father long to make his home? Where? Somebody say, in me. In me, right? Robert Boyd Munger wrote a wonderful little book years ago called My Heart, Christ's Home. And he took this metaphor and he worked it out in a wonderful way. Following what Jason was talking about with the pruning and the clipping and everything that goes on, we let Jesus early on in our Christian life into the living room. Say, you're welcome to deal with this. Enjoy your time in the living room, and I'll live in the rest of the house, okay? And I'll enjoy it, and I'll come and meet you there. The problem is, who owns the house? Jesus does, okay? Where does he want to live? In all the rooms of the house. Have any of you struggled to allow him in some of the rooms? I've got some rooms I didn't want to let him live in. And some of us think we have some secret rooms he doesn't know about, too. I was teaching on this at a retreat with our church back in the Midwest years ago. I just, in the inspiration of the moment, I talked about some people who have a room that they have kind of gone into because of the hurt that they've experienced in their lives. And that one of the things that was so hard for them to do was open up that room and believe that God's love could come into it. I had no notion, just one of those things that came out, and one of the members of the church came up with tears in her eyes. And she said, Bob, I have been locked up in this room for so long because of some things that I suffered. And for the first time tonight, I understand that the risen Jesus wants to live in that room as well. And he's brought light into a place of great darkness in my life. So I don't know if you've got a place like that, but I want you to know that as he lives in our lives and in the rooms of our home, he brings great grace and light to all of those rooms. And isn't it fun once you let him remodel? It's not fun in the midst because, again, Arvid brought some pictures. Our kids in Sweden bought a 165-year-old farmhouse. It was about 10 or 12 years ago, and they've got this big great room upstairs. How many weeks have you guys been tearing that thing apart? 2 weeks now, okay? And he is child labor. He hauls all the stuff off. He wanted to throw the stuff out the window, but his dad wouldn't let him. He has to make the trips up and down the stairs. But sometimes what they've discovered, once they got beneath the linoleum and behind all the walls, they discovered all of these handmade boards and all of these handmade nails that go back into the 19th century in Sweden. They discovered in this dormer window the old roof line that used to come down. And it's amazing what you begin to discover when you begin that process of remodeling, the riches that will come out of that happening. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis in his book where Clarence Eustace Scrub. Have any of you read the Chronicles? Okay. How many of you love Clarence Eustace Scrub? He is the most obnoxious British schoolboy you've come across ever in your life. And he's into Narnia, and he goes into the lions, into the dragon's lair. And the dragon's lair is filled with all of this treasure that's in it, and he lays down in it, and there's one gold bracelet that he really likes, and he puts on his arm. And he wakes up, and his arm is really hurting. And he goes, why is it hurting? And he looks down, and his arm has become a dragon's leg. And he realizes that in lying down in all of the treasure of the dragon, he has become the dragon. Some of us know what that means, to become the dragon. And so then when he flies out, get what his friends try and do. They try and kill him because he's the dragon, and they think he's out to destroy them. And finally, Lucy, one of the queens of Narnia, the little girl, she's the one who finally understands that it's Scrub. And then Scrub meets the Christ figure. And he begins to do this. He takes his claw and he starts to tear through the outer layer of dragon skin. And he begins to rip off how many layers? Like yours and mine. Layer after layer after layer. And then once he has him down to bare skin, you know what he does? He baptizes him. He puts him in the water. And at first he says it hurts like hell. And then all of a sudden, it becomes absolutely wonderful. And what's happening to him? God is restoring his humanity to him by working through all of that. That's what this process that God is working in each of our lives. He is remodeling our house. And in so remodeling the house, he is restoring our humanity to us and giving it back as a gift. A restored humanity. You know what's the theological word that the church has written over that? Anybody? John? Sanctification. How many of you woke up this morning thinking about sanctification? How many of you have heard it before? How many of you wondered, what is it? It's that process of becoming fully human. And that's what the risen Christ is doing as God makes his home in our lives. He made his home in our lives so we could go to church 1 hour a week, right? And he's thrilled. He's thrilled that we go to church 1 hour a week on Sundays and see you again next week. You know, come back to the living room when you're ready. And this is what I think John wants the church in Asia Minor to know. This is what this life is all about. As we're facing this adversity. And this is what the church, I think, in every age has to learn. Somebody has said the church is dying in the United States. We're losing members. Have you noticed? I like what somebody has said. I think God is sorting a lot of deadwood. And that, in fact, what he is doing, he is preparing the church for the kind of fruitful growth that desperately needs to happen. Because we have gotten away from the life of the vine so much. Something to think about and consider. My Father, listen, will love, read it this way. My Father will love me, you. And we're going to come to you, and Rick, we're going to make our home where? In you. Say this with me. God wants to make his home in me. Say it, will you? God wants to make his home in me. He wants to remodel you and me so that we can be fully human. That's what the Christian life is. All right. These words you hear, they are not my own, Jesus says. Who do they come from? The Father who what? Who sent me. Now, all of this I've spoken while I'm still with you, but what's the next word? The advocate, and now he is identified. Who is the advocate? The Holy Spirit. Who sends him? The Father does. In whose name? In Jesus' name. What will the Holy Spirit do? teach you what? All things, and especially to those eyewitnesses, he will remind them of what? Everything that Jesus said to them. Why are we confident in the truth of the Gospels? Well, first of all, because they have been carefully researched. They're all eyewitnesses. But where does John, the Apostle John, where does he get all of this? The Holy Spirit reminded him of everything that Jesus said on that night in order that John could take it, write this letter, and strengthen the church with what Jesus taught the church on that night in the upper room. And if the church today will pay attention to what Jesus is teaching in these chapters, powerful things will happen in our lives. Good things will happen in our lives. All of these themes that are in these chapters, troubled hearts, I'm going away, I promise to return, trust, faith, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of knowing the Father, the mutual indwelling of God in us, making His home in us, the life of prayer. We were encouraged this morning to make prayer part of our discipleship. The commands to love and obey as an expression of our love for God. God's glory, this runs throughout the world in three different senses. Life and living, the offer of peace, fruitful living and joy. These are the themes that if you study these four chapters that are like veins of riches that run throughout what John has written here. I will remind you of everything that I've said to you. Now, what is the next promise that Jesus gives in verse 27? Peace I what? I leave with you. Peace I what? Not as the what? Not as the world gives. What kind of peace does the world give? Denise says, not much lately. No, pretty hard to come by, isn't it? I mean, it's a precious commodity. Oh, listen, Lord, just give me that Benz, and I'll have peace, right? Lord, give me that. I like my 85-foot yacht. But if I have a 120-footer, I'll really have peace. I'll really be happy. Lord, the wife that you gave me, she's the old model. Give me a new model. I need a fresh model, and I'll really be at peace when I get that. Or, I mean, you fill in the blanks, right? How many of us tell the story of all the things that we've looked to give us a life of peace and joy, and how long does it last? How long does it take the new car smell to wear off a car, you know? True peace comes from God. Comes from knowing who God is. Comes from understanding that God wants to live in our lives. It comes from knowing how deeply we are loved by God. Of knowing that our lives can be fruitful as part of His purposes in our life. And it's knowing that no matter how invidious the circumstances might become, He is faithful still through it all. What happened to so many Christians in the Roman Empire beginning in the late first century? They were martyred for their faith. Okay? We've got our grandson here. And it was not all the time and not everywhere. It was in certain places. But it was intense persecution that took place. And so they would come to Amy and Renee, and they would say, Amy and Renee, don't the two of you want to renounce your faith and throw a little incense before the offering to Caesar? No, we don't think so very much. Fine, that's your child wrapped in an animal skin out in the middle of the arena. So if you don't renounce your faith, we're going to turn the dogs loose, and they're going to kill your child. What do you want to do? Do you understand that? That's what they faced. You don't want to renounce your faith? Well, guess what we're going to do to your wife? The Romans were a really thoughtful people, weren't they? It was not an easy thing to be a follower of the way in the first couple of centuries of the church. Have any of you ever seen the fish symbol, the ichthus? You know where it came from? That was the symbol of the early church. It wasn't this, okay? That was the symbol of the early church. And what would happen if John and Nelson, if they didn't know each other well and they sat down on a park bench together, John would take a stick and he'd make a smiley face in the dirt. Nelson would just think he's weird, okay, and go, "I'm moving on." But if Nelson happened to also be a follower of the way, what would Nelson do? He'd take that stick and he would complete the confession. Do you know why the fish is a symbol of the faith? Anybody ever been to a good Greek restaurant before in your life? Jane and I had a favorite Greek restaurant in L.A. We went to Papadakis, and you'd shout oompa, and they'd break plates and all that stuff and dancing in the aisles. When the belly dancer came around, I tried to go like this. Okay? You know, I didn't put the $5 bills. Where, no, thank you very much. If you're on a good Greek restaurant, when it comes to fish, the word is ichthus. Okay? Iota, key, help me out, Frank. Theta, upsilon, sigma. Jesus Christos, soter, Father, huios, Son, soter, Son, theos, God, soter, Savior. Thank you, Frank. Yeah, I didn't plan that. So obviously, so that became the confession. Jesus Christ is God's Son and He's the Savior of the world. And that was the confession that sustained them through those times. And because God, He demonstrated His love when He died on the cross, broke the power. You heard me say, "I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would really be glad that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens so that when it happens, you will what? You'll keep trusting. You'll hang in there. I won't say much more to you now, because who's coming? The prince of this world. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world will learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come on, let's get up and go." And they go, and they're overlooking the temple with its carvings of the vine on the front. And Jesus said, "I'm the vine, the true vine. You are the branches." And the wonderful message we heard this morning. I'm going to quit there and tell you, chase those themes. So let's talk about this. Would you like to live in the first century? Guess what? I think we're living in the replay of the first century. Anybody notice that Jesus isn't so popular anymore? Anybody notice that Jews are not liked so much anymore? The anti-Semitism in our world? There. And what has been said, if they finish with Israel, you know where they're coming next. Yeah. Guess what? Is this a surprise to God? You think God's surprised by any of this? Do you think God's sitting in heaven wringing His hands over all of this? I think His heart breaks, right? But does He know what's being worked out? And is He ultimately going to bring about His purposes through it? Yes, absolutely. We can trust in that. Is it clear to me? You know what? I've got 5 weeks to preach starting next Sunday. So here's what I'm going to preach on. I'm going to preach on the last days. Okay? So next week we're going to start with his disciples are wanting to give Him a guided tour of all the buildings on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And He says, not one of these will be left standing. So we're going to talk about that. And then we're going to look at four segments of the book of Revelation in May. So I can tell you two things that will not happen in this series. One, I will not give a date when Jesus is coming back. Okay, you can rest assured of that, all right? Pardon? Soon, Denise, yeah, you're on to me. Soon, sooner than it was yesterday, because anybody who claims to know, I guarantee you they're wrong, because there's only one being in the universe who knows. Who's that? That's God. And Jesus said, I don't even know. The Father knows, okay? And the other thing, I will not... Some people are far more certain about the details than I think the Scripture gives us a right to be. But I believe in seeing Christ in the beginning of the book of Revelation as He is glorified, that's who we're putting our trust in. And so we need to see Him as He is in order that we can really understand the power of the one we're putting our trust in. Then the second week in May, if you remember, He's the one who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, right? So we can have great confidence in the fact that He is the one who is unfolding history. He is the one who is the sovereign over history. Then we're going to go to chapter 12 of Revelation, which is the Christmas story in chapter 12, and it is all about how the evil one is pursuing the woman who gives birth to the child, talking about the persecution of the Jewish people and the church and what is happening toward the end of time. And then we're going to go to the end and when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth and what's going to be happening then. I've said before, when I was a kid in high school, I think it was my sophomore year, we had to memorize some lame poem about heaven be like sitting on a cloud playing a harp made with strings from angel hair. And I thought to myself then, if that's what it is, I don't want to go. And my feelings haven't changed. I think what so many of us forget is how the physicality that we will be living in the new heaven and the new earth. And we will read the challenge where Jesus said, the nations of the earth will bring their glory and honor into the new city. What on earth is that all about? What does this have in store for us? So if you're not interested, don't come. Because that's what we're going to be doing for the next 5 weeks. I look forward to it. So next week, though, we will do this class. Okay, and we're going to do the 17th chapter of John. So we're going to look at Jesus' prayer for you and for me. So John 17, next Sunday. All righty. Thanks, everybody.